Let's pray. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. We will not forget your precepts, for by them you have given us life. We are yours. Save us, for we have sought your precepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, page 393. The Blue Bibles, Ezra chapter 7, this really begins part 2 of Ezra, even though there are 10 chapters. This is really the beginning of the second section. We started the book of Ezra with King Cyrus of Persia around 539 BC. He sends out the first wave of exiles to be released from Babylon and sends them back to Jerusalem. And we've moved to Darius, and under his reign, he gave the orders for the temple to be completed. That's where we left off last week. The next major king was Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, and then following him, the king Artaxerxes, and that's where we are now. We've gone then from about 539 at the beginning of the book to 458 here, and about 57 years or so gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So this is beginning really the second part of the book, and now we're finally introduced to Ezra. You may have been thinking, well, this book is called Ezra, and I don't see any Ezra. I need to get me some Ezra. Well, okay, well, here we finally meet Ezra, and we will read about his work to bring another group of exiles back and then to reform and renew God's people. So follow along, beginning at verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, so it took 5 months this trip, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. So you get what's going on here? Ezra's going to go back. He's still in Babylon. And some other people are going to go with him, some exiles. And on his way, he gets a letter from the king, and this is granting him some authority and privilege. And the letter says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings, their drink offerings. You shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Okay, you get all the salt you want. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, and all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So that's the end of the letter. And do you get what the king is doing here? This was the general policy in Persia. It was a very generous policy. They thought instead of really brutalizing the people under our reign, let's give them some freedom, and in fact, let's give them the resources they need to rebuild their temple and to worship their God. It's not that anyone in Persia really believed in the God of Israel, but they thought, well, there's, you know, lots of gods out there, and it's better to have our backs covered, so let's make sure that those people can worship the God that they serve and do it the way they want, so that they will be happy, and they'll be good subjects, and who knows, they'll pray to their God, and they'll obey their God, and he'll deal well with them and their land, and they'll prosper, and then that will help us. So that's why he's sending Ezra and gives them all these resources. Make sure you buy your offerings, your sacrifices, if you got some left over, knock yourself out, take care of yourselves. And then here, verse 27, is Ezra's response to the letter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who puts such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, you've already heard about a basketball game this afternoon. Starts at 4, I think. We have an evening service at 6. You'd be here right on time, okay? You know, 6:05 maybe. Should be probably going to be a Spartan blowout, so you'd be able to just relax. Come as we pray tonight. Even though you're thinking about basketball, if you're a sports fan, you know baseball has already started up with spring training. You may think, does baseball ever end? I'm not sure, but it's starting up again. And so there's spring training games. And you all, most of you are Tiger fans, and so you are probably in for a very good year. Unfortunately, as I was born in Chicago, I've been my whole life a White Sox fan, and this is what we call a rebuilding year. For us, no team ever says this is just a destruction year, or you know what, this is a wasted year. We're just rebuilding. So you all have, you know, spent all this money. I do my part as I buy Little Caesars to help encourage the Tiger franchise owned by the same person. You get the connection. But my White Sox will probably not be in much contention against the mighty Tigers this year. They need a little revitalization. That term gets thrown around a lot, not usually in sports, but you hear it sometimes with maybe a sector of the economy. We want to try to revitalize manufacturing, revitalize the auto industry, revitalize the buggy whip industry. You know, we want to try to really energize this part of the economy. Or a city, or, you know, here's this block in our community, and it's depressed or it's struggling. We want to revitalize vitality, energy, life. And that language has come down, and it's quite common now in the church, that there's lots of denominations and books and conferences and consultants and pastors that specialize in church revitalization. So they'll go to a community of churches or a local church and say, what do we have to do? This seems to be struggling, and there's not a lot going on, and it's sort of fading away, and we want to give it new life and energy. And it's a good work. It's an important work. And the advice usually falls into one of two categories. There's the sort of general principles that are good for most group dynamics. So people will say, okay, your church, you need to look at, are the people inspired? Are they using their gifts? Are they participating in the work of the organization? Do they trust their leaders? Have you looked at your structures? Have you owned up to your weaknesses? Are you being patient? Are you admitting mistakes? Are you open to change? And those are all, you know, good advice, and there's some scriptural principles there. Sometimes it's more cosmetic, and people say, well, the thing that the church needs to do, if you would adopt a different style, or you would redo your bathrooms, or if the pastor would put on a robe or stop wearing a robe, or if you turned on the lights brighter, or you know what, turn them down really low and have candles. If you do something like that, it would kind of, whew, reform, renew, revitalize your whole church. Well, there's some good principles there, not so much in the second category as in the first. But what really are the necessary elements? Or to put it more broadly, what are the elements that must be in place if God's people are to flourish? Hey, you want God's people to flourish here in this church, wherever you go, around the world, what needs to be there? A certain instrument, a certain light fixture? What is it that's necessary for renewal, for vitality? That's what I believe Ezra 7 is about and this sermon is about. Because think, the temple's rebuilt, worship's happening, sacrifices are there. Ezra comes with another wave of exiles, and he's going to help the people reform. How will this Jewish church, as it were, be revitalized? Now, let me answer one other question before I answer that question, and that's the question, who really cares? Okay, because you're saying, Pastor, that's nice, this is sort of the world you live in. You know, revitalization, that sounds really interesting for kind of church track people, but honestly, I didn't come this morning, and that was sort of top on my list of things that I got to figure out how churches get vital. No, but here's why you should care about this topic. The apostles cared about it. Almost all of their letters, you know, are to churches, and it's about, well, here's where your church is weak, here's where it's strong, here's where you need to grow. So the New Testament's all about it. Jesus cared about this. Now, you could call Jesus a church revitalization consultant. I wouldn't recommend it. It's probably not the best title for him, but it is one of the things he did. How? Well, he wrote some letters. In Revelation 2 and 3, he writes letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey. And in each of them, he says, well, okay, boy, here's what you're doing well. You got good doctrine, or you're really hardworking, but you don't love. Or this church over here, you know what? You're really wonderful people, and you're very, you know, accommodating, but you're over-tolerant. And your theology and your ethics are all off. I mean, Jesus is pinpointing. Wouldn't it be great? Well, the elders have approved bringing in a special advisor, a consultant. Oh, man. Who is it? It's Jesus. Okay, yeah. Well, that would be good. Jesus can come in, and he can tell us, here's what I have against you. Here's what you're doing well. So Jesus was interested in seeing churches flourish and be strengthened and grow. And we ought to care about it because churches reflect the character of God. The church is meant to show forth to the world God's glory. That's why there's church discipline. That's why we care about church membership. Because the church is an outpost of the kingdom where it shows to the world, oh, so that's what God is like. That's what the truth is like. That's what holiness sort of looks like in the church. And when churches, you know, fall away from those things, it's not just that, oh man, our institution is dying. It's that the glory of God's name is not being magnified. That's what matters. So this is a concern, I hope, for all of us, that we all want healthy churches, energized, lively churches that obey the scriptures, save the lost, honor God. So what are the necessary elements for God's people to flourish? There's lots of things we could talk about that are important. Let me just give you two from Ezra chapter 7. Number one, this is what must be in place. Careful, strategic, authoritative Bible teaching. And number two, the favor of God. So number one, careful, strategic, authoritative Bible teaching. We'll spend most of our time here, and let's look at each of those words. If God's people are to flourish, this church is to flourish, we need careful Bible teaching. It's always a little awkward when the pastor is sort of preaching about preaching or about being a pastor, but it helps to hold my feet to the fire and keep me and Ben accountable, and it also helps some of you maybe raised up to be pastors. All of you have different ways in which you are called to teach in your home and youth group and Sunday school and growth group, so there's relevance for all of us here. Careful Bible teaching. Look at Ezra. Okay, the beginning of the chapter, we see Ezra was a priest. That's why it goes through this careful lineage that he traced back to Aaron. He's a legit priest, but more importantly, Ezra was a scribe. It says several times. Now, if you know the New Testament, when you hear that word, scribe, what comes to your mind? You start hearing, dun, 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 dun. Yeah, the scribes, okay? We don't like scribes. They're those people in Matthew 23 that Jesus said seven times, woe to you, curse you, damn you, is what he was saying. Scribes, Pharisees, because they were religious hypocrites. He spoke in the harshest language to these scribes. So we think of scribes, and we kind of think of, you know, those guys in Return of the Jedi with the long red robes, the Imperial Guard. Thank you, Mitchell Caldwell told me after the first service, the Imperial Guard. Yes, those sort of people, those are the scribes, nasty sorts of fellows. Well, they could be that, but they weren't supposed to be, and they weren't always. Ezra was a scribe. In his case, he probably had some kind of administrative position in the Persian Empire. He was a secretary. Last week, gave a shout out to archivists. This week, to secretaries. He wrote stuff down. Okay, you didn't have copy machines. You didn't have electronic records management. You didn't have the cloud. Ezra was the cloud, okay? How's the cloud working? I don't know. You hand tired, Ezra? Okay, he's writing stuff down. He's keeping a record of things. That's what he did. You got to remember, very few people could read and write. So scribes had abilities that almost no one else in the kingdom had. So they were recorders, secretaries, they were scholars. These were the PhDs. And by virtue of these abilities and privileges, they also wielded a lot of political influence. Maybe an analogy would be to think of the role of the pastor in colonial New England, 17th, 18th century, in all these little towns, and there'd be churches, and the pastor would have more education than probably everyone, almost everyone in his congregation, and they wouldn't have TVs or radios, so they'd be getting their information from the pastor. So he had this influence that was in the church, and it was also broader than that by his position and by his education. That's sort of what the scribe was like. It's clear that Ezra's influence came primarily from his ability to handle the Word of God. He was a gifted scribe, it appears. Look at verse 6. He's called a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Look at verse 11. A man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Verse 12. A scribe of the law of God of heaven. It says the same thing in verse 21. And you look at verse 10. This is the best. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. This was a man whose expertise and whose passion was the Word of God. He loved to study it. He longed to learn it, to understand it, to teach it. This was, by all appearances, the consuming work of his life. He was a scribe whose heart desired above all else to be a man of the book. I want to know the book. In Ezra's day, that meant the law in particular, the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The same thing that Paul told Timothy. Study to show yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we want. In whatever avenue you have to teach, and especially for pastors. I understand there's a danger sometimes that young men want to go into pastoral ministry and they think, all I have to do really is sit in a library and I just read books and just translate things. And yeah, no, you actually do have to like people a little and sort of know how to talk to them a little and lead a meeting. There's a lot of things you have to do. But yes, it's true that the central thing, especially if you're going to be the preacher of a church, is you need to be a student of the Word. I love this from J. Gresham Machen, you know, in the 1900s and 20s and 30s. He was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church and out of Princeton, and he started Westminster Seminary. And he said at the beginning of that seminary that this was their goal. He said, our specialty is found in the Word of God, specialists in the Bible. That is what we will endeavor to produce. Please do not forget it. Please do not call on us for a product we are not endeavoring to provide. If you want specialists in social science or in hygiene, not quite sure if a lot of people were clamoring for that. Maybe the Presbyterians were. Or even in religion, in the vague modern sense, then you must go elsewhere for what you want. But if you want men who know the Bible and know it in something more than a layman's sort of way, then call on us. If we can give you such men, we have succeeded. If we cannot give them to you, we have failed. It is a large contract indeed, a contract far too great for human strength, but at least by God's grace, we shall do our best. So what we endeavor to produce are men who specialize in the Bible. Now, I love to read a lot of things, as some of you do. I love systematic theology. I love to read philosophy. I like to read history and economics and apologetics. And all those can inform you because they can be infused with Scripture. But just know there is a danger that we could be great experts in all of those things and actually not know our way around the Scriptures. Not know what's in 1 and 2 Kings and why it matters. Not know the basic chronology of Scripture. Not have the Word of God hidden in our hearts so that it bubbles out when we have to pray for somebody in the hospital room or in a moment of crisis. That we could be people who know all the names and the theologians and have learned some of the Latin phrases, and we actually don't know our Bibles. Now, isn't it true? Some of you are more spiritual than I am, and so this is not your experience, but it is mine sometimes. If I have time, and I have time, I can sit down and read. A lot, most everything else is a little more exciting than reading the Bible. Wish it weren't so. Maybe it's because, you know, I've read this before, and what am I? Read all sorts of stuff. You know what I'm saying. But listen, it is possible that you sit down and you think, oh, yeah, what I'm really into is I'm learning these new names and these new phrases, and you're not learning any new verses, anything new about the Bible. We want to be men and women and young people who specialize in the Scripture, skilled in the Word like Ezra was. The church will not flourish without careful Bible teaching at all levels of its ministry, especially from the pulpit. Now, know that I'm not saying that ministry is just for the smartest people. God, throughout history, has used people of all sorts of temperaments and intellectual abilities to speak the truth. But to truly shepherd God's people week after week in a thoughtful way with new insights, to be able to do that faithfully, or to renew a church or reform God's church, you must have teachers who are skilled and discerning and careful with the Word of God. We need men pastoring our churches. We need men and women in all of their appropriate settings who have their hearts, like Ezra, set to study diligently the Word of God. So I have a lifetime in front of me, however many years the Lord gives each and every one of us. You say, I want each year to be one in which I grow in my knowledge of this book. Careful Bible teaching and strategic. Now, what do I mean by strategic? Well, Ezra was to train up others who would be competent to teach the law of God. Look at verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. Okay, this is a big task to try to teach all the people. This is a big area, lots of people. You have lots of cases, so you're going to have to appoint others. Well, what if they don't know as much as I do? Well, second half of the verse, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. This is why verse 28 ends by saying, I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. See, there's a strategy here that it wasn't just public ministry, but it was also sitting down and teaching those who would be able to teach others. We have so many people that are good at that at this church. Ben is exceptional at it, and Tom Stark did that faithfully for so many years here and trained up many people who are now our leaders to be able to sit down with people and teach those who teach others, because you want to multiply your effectiveness, don't you? Sometimes Christians, you know, we get really jealous with our gifts, especially if it's a teaching gift. We sort of think, well, I want to be the smart person in the Sunday school class. I'm the one who reads the theology. I'm the one who knows some Greek. I'm that guy. I'm that lady in the class that's just so tuned in. In our hearts, sometimes we don't want anyone else to have that. But listen, if you don't want other people to be good at the same spiritual things you're good at, then you're not really interested in spiritual things. You're interested in you, or I'm just interested in me. No, you want to multiply. You want more people to be able to teach. The teachers right now in our country and those throughout church history who have had the most positive impact on the church are not just those who wrote or were really great preachers or teachers, but those who also took the time and created the right structures so that they could train others to know what they know and do what they do. Again, Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is one of the reasons why we have a pastoral internship program at the church. Kind of flies under the radar for most people, but we see it as really important to our work in fulfilling the Great Commission that we could train up men. It's not that Ben and I are so special, but just to train up people, here's what we know and here's what we're learning, and send them out to do the same things. I just plant a seed for some of you, and most of you won't do anything with this, and it's okay. But we would love for that pastoral ministry program to be bigger and better and more than just 10 or 15 hours a week like it is now. And maybe God lays on some of your hearts and you have extra resources and you really want that ministry to expand, talk to Ben or I. We have ideas that outstrip resources. And if you have resources to match ideas, I'd love to talk to you sometime. You never know what the Lord may lay on your heart for this sort of thing, because our teaching needs to be not only careful but also strategic to multiply, just as Ezra was doing. So careful teaching, strategic teaching that disciples others, and then authoritative. Look at verse 14. Ezra is given a lot of authority. The king says, you're sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. So they're going to find out whether the people are obedient to the law. And then we see, if you flip the page in verse 21, he's given authority. Whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done. Verse 25 and 26, he's given great authority to set up magistrates and judges, and whoever does not obey the law can face a judgment of execution or banishment or a fine or imprisonment. This is, looks different in our context, but you get the point that he was given a great deal of authority, not just to teach people, but to teach them to obey. Don't forget that part of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's not somehow a sub-gospel part of the Great Commission. We're not just teachers. It's not just, you know, church isn't just, well, we're just setting up a lecture. Just why don't you come and here's a lecture and you can take notes and glad that you could learn a few things and move on. It's teaching people to the end that they obey, that they worship God, that they hear the call of God in their lives, that they submit themselves to Jesus Christ. So even here this morning, some of you may need to hear that call. Not just that this was an interesting talk, and I learned a little bit about the Persian Empire and about scribes, and I won't think they're so, you know, full of the dark side anymore, but that you hear the call of God in your life to obey, to worship, to follow. And look at verse 10. I think this is important. I think this is where some of Ezra's authority came from. Yes, he had legal authority from the king, but look at verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach. See, there's three things there, and there's a lot of people that say, I set my heart to study and to teach, and they forget that middle part, and to do it. Real authority, the kind that is voluntarily given and followed, real authority only comes when there is a consistency between someone's walk and their talk. They say, I want to study this and teach it, and you know what? More than anyone else, I want to do this. I want to show in my own life that these things are true. Authority. It's hard to measure, hard to define. You know that when Jesus spoke, this was the most defining characteristic of his teaching. He got done with the Sermon on the Mount, and what did the people say? That Jesus was hilarious. No. That Jesus was so smart. And they said, he teaches as one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Authority. It's the difference between good teaching and God teaching. Huh, that's a good teacher. Explains things well, summarizes, well outlined, well illustrated. I could listen to that. It was good. Versus, that was a message from God. Authority. This is, I think, a fascinating insight into authority. There's a big volume of books, it's six or seven volumes now, called The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church, and it's more than 4,000 pages. This is a big mamma jamma. It goes through, like, every preacher, from the apostles to Tim Keller, and it just sort of looks at the history of it. It's really fascinating. And this man comes to John MacArthur, and I just think what he writes here is fascinating, not so much because it's about John MacArthur, but just what he says and his insights. The author is reflecting on how he has trouble, the author, believing some of the supernatural elements in Scripture. So he says, the place where I have always had the greatest trouble is the whole matter of exorcism. I really do not believe in Satan, demonic spirits, and demon possession. Maybe I ought to, but I don't. I'm willing to agree that I may have been too strongly influenced by the intellectual world in which I was brought up to fully grasp the full teaching of Scripture, but that is the way it is. Sobering, sort of humble comment. What is more than clear to me after listening to these sermons is that those who can take the text the way it seems to make a lot more sense than to those who are always trying to second-guess it. Surely one of the great strengths of MacArthur's preaching ministry is the complete confidence in the text. Now listen to this paragraph, which is really priceless in a lot of ways. He says, why do so many people listen to MacArthur? And it could be about anyone, but this is who it's about. This man is a product of all the wrong schools. How can he pack out a church on Sunday morning in an age in which church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest that he is the master of the art or oratory. What he seems to have is a witness to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. It is not the words of John MacArthur are so interesting as it is that the Word of God is of surpassing interest. That is why one listens. Authority. I think that is sorely lacking in the Church of God. Preaching with authority. Now, people try to make up for it, and they just try to be forceful. Yeah, and you all paid attention, you stop coloring, you look up. And young preachers sometimes do it, and it's a sort of, you stupid church people. And then, you know, it's always in your face. Real authority can come through a lot of temperaments and personalities. It's not just being loud. It's a sense that this person believes what he says. A sense that as much as anyone in the room, he wants to live out the things that are said. It's a sense that the one speaking is drawing from a deep well, not a shallow stream. It's a sense that the man speaking is not trying to dodge any of the hard words of Scripture. It's a sense that this preacher is not just speaking, but summoning. It's a sense that the preacher is not just an advocate, but a witness. Not just one to say, let me tell you about Christ. He is a good man. He is the Son of God. You ought to love Christ. No, he is a man who can also bear witness. This man was crucified, and he died and was buried, and he rose again. And the Spirit of the living God is at work in my life and at work in this place. He is a witness to these things. And above all, with authority, there is a sense that the Spirit of Christ rests upon a church or a teacher, and Jesus himself is speaking a message. That's what it means to preach with authority. You cannot always define it, but you can usually hear it. And God's people do not flourish without it. And it is most unwelcome in our world. We do not like authority. We do not like people to speak with authority. We don't like that and stuff. We want to speak kind of like, I don't know, like we're not really sure like what we're saying and stuff. And God wants the teachers to speak with authority. This is a word from him to his people. Ezra the scribe was one who could carefully handle the Word of God, strategically build up others, and speak a message with authority. That's what we need for God's people to flourish. And second, much more briefly, but just as importantly, we need the favor of God. This could not be any clearer in the text. Look at all these examples, verse 6. The king granted Ezra all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. The hand of the Lord. Doesn't say, lucky break. Man, got the right fortune cookie. The hand of the Lord was on him. Verse 9, for the good hand of his God was on him. Verse 25, go and speak according to the wisdom of God that is in your hand. Verse 27, Ezra praises that God has put such a thing into the heart of the king. This has not come by accident. Whoa, man, this is really fortunate. I can't believe this is crazy that the king of Persia is doing this. I don't know where this comes from. He said, I know where it comes from, God. Verse 28, again at the very end, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. What's one of the very first things you learn as a Christian? It's that God is sovereign. He's in control. And what's one of the first things we forget when you're in trouble? God is sovereign, and he's in control. See, sometimes there really is no secret. Now, God uses all these things we've been talking about, and last week we talked about hard work and archivists and secretaries and now good teachers. God uses all of this. But you know what? Sometimes you have good, careful Bible teaching, and something flourishes and grows, and sometimes it stays very small. Why is it that the church is growing by such leaps and bounds in China and not in Japan? There's probably no place on earth where more resources have been poured in for a longer period of time with fewer results than Japan. People could look at different cultural things, and there'll be lots of ways to understand it, but sometimes you say, I don't know, but the hand of the Lord seems to be upon these people. The Lord seems to be opening doors. Why is it sometimes that churches grow, and this one doesn't, or that ministry flourishes, or that movement, or that mission? Sometimes you can't give a seminar and say, well, click, next bullet point, next PowerPoint, there you go. You do these six things and go here, take your package, take your book, and it'll happen. Sometimes you just praise God that he is sovereign and his hand was upon them. Which means if you look out at someone else, you look out, it's another church, it's another ministry, it's another Christian, and you think, man, everything seems to be really sweet for them. Maybe it is. And you have no cause to be jealous. Lord, your favor was upon them. And if you are in that position and things seem to be going well for you or your ministry or your church or your life, there's no reason to be proud. The hand of my God was upon me. What can I say? I fear that when the church is in trouble or Christians are in trouble, when churches are dying or shrinking or struggling or facing setbacks or denominations shrink and shrink, we are quick to spend time on strategy and slow to spend hours and hours before God praying for his favor. Would you pray for the Lord's favor as we make this offer to the East Lansing School Board? Most of you know what that's about, trying to purchase this building up on Timber Lane, to double our space. We could do it without debt. We don't know how this is, we have no idea how it's going to land when it gets handed there this week, Lord willing. But would you pray, God, would your hand be upon it? Would you pray that the Lord's favor would be upon you as you move in your MSU circles or in your department or with your neighbors or with athletes or politicians or with those in the gay community or those who know the challenges for the poor, wherever there is need for the gospel, that the Lord's favor would be upon you and his hand with you? And would we pray for it, for the salvation of the lost? Let me just read one more thing. This is from Harold Best in a book on worship. It has always stuck with me because I think this is so true. He says, the praying of the body of Christ should be dominated by intercessory prayer for the spread of the gospel and the salvation of souls. And then he says, I am convinced that if the church were bent over double in pleading for lost people near and far, we might quickly discover how little fuss we need to make over worship style and church growth methodology. So much of our praying is about things God would take care of anyway, especially if he saw our praying turned in the direction of his urgent desire that all should come to repentance. Even if we changed the direction of the little praying that we do and spent it on lostness and redemption, I am sure God would look back over his shoulder, turn our way again, and bring both an awakening and continued revival. One of the reasons we don't evangelize well is because we know it doesn't work. And it doesn't work if it's just you and I working. But when God works, it works. So pray, Lord, this is the dumbest thing in the whole world to share this message right now about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago and he died, but he's alive and he's really God and he's coming back and he can forgive your sins. This person doesn't really believe in sin. This person doesn't really believe in one God or in truth, and I don't know what I'm doing. It's never going to work. Never mind. That's what goes through our head. About that fast. You say, oh Lord, may your hand be upon me. May your favor be evident. You see, at the end of all this, you see what it comes down to? It's really the basics. When we think about what is necessary for the people of God to flourish, it's really the two things you already knew when you walked in here. A commitment to the Word of God and to prayer. Do you want this to be a good church? Do you want there to be good churches in our community? Do you want to see good churches planted around the world? Do you want to see struggling churches renewed? Do you want to see faithless churches reformed? Do you want to see God's people re-energized and unleashed for fruitful ministry? Then do not stray from these two things. We need churches that provide careful, strategic, authoritative teaching from the Word of God, that you all would be fulfilling it in whatever venues and appropriate settings He gives you. Let's make it a priority in our churches. Let's make sure your pastors have it as a priority, and you give them the time to make it a priority, and you rebuke them gently if they're not making it a priority. Let's make sure it's the priority for any men here who are considering pastoral ministry. We would have specialists in the Word of God. And let's pour our hearts out, asking for God's hand to be upon our meager efforts. If you're not doing any ministry right now that makes you feel hopeless, you're probably not doing enough ministry. You ought to be involved in some things. You say, Lord, I have no idea. You think I don't have that? I have been more ministry than I know. I mean, that's most of what I'm doing. I don't have a clue. I don't know. You just pray. Lord, I don't know how this person's going to get saved. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this sin is going to get fixed. I don't know how any of this is going to happen. Well, Pastor, you've been to seminary, and you know the Bible, and you know Greek. You know what? I don't quote a lot of Greek. But I pray. I need to pray more, and you need to pray. If you're not praying for this stuff, it's maybe because you're not deep enough into it to say, Lord, these are the sort of issues I have no idea how we solve these ethnic things and racial things and marriage things and hurt and background and abuse and all depression, anxiety, it's all jumbled up. You go, oh, this is a mess. You say, Lord, would your hand be upon us? We need your favor. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward Him. God is looking. He's looking to see, yes, that one understands her need. Yes, He understands and is humble before me, and I want to help them. So would you pray and would you plead that God's favor would rest on this church and we would give Him all the glory. Lord, we ask for as long as you keep a lampstand here in our community, University Reformed Church, you would cause this people to flourish. And we would build upon the only firm foundation, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we would build upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the Word of God. And you would so bless us, and your hand would be upon us. For your name's sake, amen.